going to give each one a very warm welcome this evening. We trust the Lord will bless our time around His Word. We want to read three verses from the last chapter of the first epistle of John. 1 John chapter 5. Now that's right at the end of the Bible. You've got Revelation in the last book. In this three short epistles of one chapter each, and then immediately before that is 1 John and chapter 5. And we want to read verses 11 to 13. John's been writing now, he's written this letter to the Christians, knowing that he is about to die. And he wants to encourage the Christians, but in what he says to this, there's an encouragement and a challenge to each of our hearts. John, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe is on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of His word. You know, there's a question perhaps I often ask people when I'm speaking to people about the Word of God. Perhaps if I meet people in the street or when I was working with people, a question I would often ask somebody is, well, are you going to heaven? Are you sure that you are going to heaven? And the most common answer to that is, we can't be sure. Nobody can be certain. We have read these words tonight. Because what John by the Spirit of God is saying to us is, you can be absolutely certain. There's no reason for you to be in any doubt. In fact, if you are in doubt, on the basis of what John says in these verses, then the fact of the matter is, you are probably, almost certainly, not going to be in heaven. The scripture is that clear. The hymns we've sung have all emphasized exactly the same truth. Whosoever will believe shall everlasting life receive. There's no question, there's no shadow of doubt in these things. John's saying, I want you to be absolutely certain. But he said in these verses, he said, you know, I've written to you. He's written to people who possibly would likely after night come in amongst the company of Christians. But you see, as he's written this letter, he has made clear that even when people come in amongst the company of Christians, it's possible that some of the people who come there have never really come into the good of this life for themselves. And so as he comes to end this letter, he says, look, for those of you who believe in the Son, I want you to have absolute confidence that you have eternal life. That you can rest, that you can trust in the Son of God implicitly, and there's no reason to question. But those of you who haven't, then I want you to understand equally that you do not have life. And that there is no way that you will ever enjoy the blessings of God, the life of God. There's no way that you will ever be able to have an entry into heaven without the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, verse 12 is particularly the verse, very simple words that we can all understand, and it brings to us the choice. He that hath the Son hath Jesus has not the Son of God, have not life. As simple as that. Why is it? Why has God made it simple? Well, you know, John will tell us in this book. When he starts this book in the first chapter and in verse 5, he will say to us, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, we are all, perhaps, prone to underestimate just how many faults we have got. You know, we like to think that we're not really all that bad. I was speaking to people, and you know, when they don't, people will say to you, well, we're not sure, can you be sure you're going to heaven? How can you be sure? There will be usually accompany it with words like this. Well, you know, I've not really done anything that bad. I've lived a good life. I do my best by people. I do the good I can to people around me. I always try and help my neighbours. And they'll list all the things that they think are going to gain favour with God. John says to us, God is light. Now, you could go into a room, you could look around the room, and it can seem ever so pleasant, it can seem quite a nice room. And you say, yes, that place, that room, perhaps that house, it's been well looked after, everything's tidy, everything's clean. But then perhaps the sun comes out. And you see the light of the sun shining into that room. And as the sun comes, you see the shadows and you see the dirt that you wouldn't notice just perhaps in the cloudy day or when it's half light. And what this verse is saying to us is that there is a day coming when we are going to stand in the full glory of the light of God. Now, just exactly what does that mean? Well, the Bible gives us a picture of that, of what it means at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 20. And it says that when God sets up that throne of judgment, and when the Lord Jesus sits on that throne of judgment, it says, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. The light of God is such that every imperfection, even the faults and flaws that have come on creation because of man's sin, means that it can't stand in the presence of God. It's not that the creation, it's not that the heavens and the earth and themselves are in any way sinful, but they have been corrupted by the sin of man. And although there is going to be a time when the Lord reigns and when some of the effects of sin are going to be removed, the only way that creation is going to be purged is by a complete recreating of the heavens and the earth. And God said to us in his word again and again that
is exactly what is needed for each and every one of us.
It's not just that we turn over a new leaf. It's not that, well, you know, there's things about me that don't really come up to standard, that come up to God's standard. And I need somebody who can just make that little bit of difference to bring me up to God's standard. The Lord Jesus said to one of the most religious men, one of the most upright men who have ever lived, "You must be born again." Nicodemus, I'm thinking of John chapter 3. Nicodemus, he says, "You may have lived a good life. You may have been a teacher of the law of God. You may have followed the things that you taught sincerely throughout your life to the best of your ability. It hasn't even begun to get you acceptance in the sight of God. Because when the light of God shines into your life, however good, however righteous, however just you've been, it's going to show up every flaw. But you know that God is, if God is God, then God is going to tell us in this letter that God is not just life, but God is life. And that God, who is a life that will expose every failing of our lives, is a God who in his love provides a basis on which those failings can be put right. And that's what our verses are telling us. This life is in his sight. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, we're dead as far as God is concerned. I can do no more, none of us can do any more to satisfy what God wants than a dead body. That's what the Bible says. We are dead in trespasses and in sins. We haven't got any ability. That's Ephesians chapter 2, I'm quoting there. We could think of Paul as he writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, and he said, "By the deeds of the law." So, I'm mixing up verses here. He'll tell us, "They that are in the flesh cannot please God." He'll tell us elsewhere, "By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified." We can't do anything that God sees as right. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 tells us exactly what God sees when he looks at us. "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." It doesn't say we're like filthy rags because our righteousnesses are corrupted. I mean, we can drag things alongside the right things. Even those right things that we do are tainted by sin. That's what he's telling us. And the Word of God consistently will teach us that, that God in his love has sent his Son to pay the price for our sin. And so, for example, in chapter 3, John will say, chapter 3 of this letter, John will say, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ become the sons of God. Why? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, John tells us, "Because he, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was manifested to bear away our sin, and in him is no sin." In chapter 1, God is light. Every sin we commit
is going to come out in the light.
We're going to see what they're like. God's going to show us up for what they're living on.
And it's utter corruption in the sight of God. At chapter 3, God points us to his Son. And God says he was manifested to bear away our sin.
When we stood under the sentence of death and judgment because of our sin, God sent his Son to take the sin and to take the judgment that we deserve,
so that we could be set free.
Chapter 4, he'll tell us a bit more about that love.
Verse 10, he says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sin."
Now that word propitiation might be a long word, but as far as we're concerned tonight, it just simply means that when God looked down and saw all our sin, in his love, God took that sin and the judgment that sin deserved and put it on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of Isaiah, chapter 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all." And so we have. And so we have the Son of God. And when we were under the sentence of death, when we were helpless to do anything about our sin, God sent his Son. And the Son of God came to bring life. He came to make a way by which we could be brought back to God. But you see, God can't overlook sin. If the light of God is going to shine and going to expose every sin, that sin must be dealt with on a righteous basis. I could loan somebody some money, and then they might make a promise for you: if you give me this money, I'll pay you back. Just last week, somebody did actually pay me back the money that I owed them, that I loaned them. But perhaps you give somebody some money, you loan somebody some money, and they come to a point where they're never going to be able to pay that money back. I could choose at that point to say to that person, "Well, look, we'll just forget that money that you owe." They owe me money, I say, "Well, we'll just forget it." As far as they're concerned, that debt is finished. But you see, that debt was never really paid. They have always had money that was not theirs, was mine, which they have used. When God deals with sin, God doesn't just say, "Well, I'm going to overlook it, I'm going to brush it under the carpet. You have a debt of sin." God says that sin must be paid. Now, suppose somebody, just for the sake of argument, somebody owes you £100. And someone else comes up and says, "Look, they owe you £100. Here it is, I'm paying it on their behalf." That debt
has then been cleared completely, and there's no question the spirit has it ever been raised again. The price has been paid. Now, we come to the cross. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross,
God could look right down the whole course of human history. God could look right across the whole of this world. For every age of human history, God could see every person who had lived, who was living at the time, whoever was living.
And when the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross, he paid a price that was sufficient to deal with that. So that every person could be forgiven. But now let's just take this illustration a little bit further. Someone owes me the money, someone else comes and says, I'm going to pay. I'm willing to pay that money. But the person who owes the money says, no way. I'm going to clear my own debt. I'm not prepared to suffer. I'm not prepared to let somebody else do it for me. You know, that really is the choice that the gospel is bringing to us here.
In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has dealt with the question of sin. The Lord Jesus on the cross took the punishment for sin and paid a price so that every person who comes to him, every person who puts their trust in him, every person who believes in him,
their sin is taken away, they're born again by the Spirit of God, they're given the eternal life. And it all depends on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, John, what does it mean then? Jesus has the Son.
How do we say I have the Son? What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on the Son of God?
Well, there's a number of expressions that even just John himself will use on different occasions in his Gospel and in his epistles.
The most common one he uses is to believe in the Son. And really, the clearest picture of what that means, if we think about the time of Noah and the flood, and there was Noah, and Noah was building an ark, and he warned the people that the flood was coming, and the only people who would be saved were people who were in the ark.
And so the people listened. And apart from his three sons, his wife and his three daughters-in-law, no one else took any notice of what Noah said. And so eight people went into that ark. Eight people believed that because they believed they went into the ark and they were saved. To believe in the Son means not just believing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He lived on this earth 2,000 years ago. It means coming to that point where you say, if I am going to have eternal life, if I am going to have a hope in heaven, if I am going to have my sins forgiven, He must do it, and I've got to put everything into His hands. I've got to leave it all in His hands. Nothing I can do will ever change me. But I believe, and I'm willing to trust, the Lord Jesus to save me. With apologies to those who've heard me use this illustration on a number of occasions in the past, story is told of a man called Blondin, who pushed a wheelbarrow across the Niagara Falls on the tightrope.
When he got to the other side, he offered to take anybody who wanted over the falls.
Everybody had seen him cross the falls. He'd even carried a cooker across the Niagara Falls. He could carry the weight of a person with no problem. He could keep his balance on the falls, on the tightrope with no problem.
They had all the evidence they needed. That if they put their lives into his hands, he will get them safely to the other side.
But nobody was willing to trust their life into his hands to do it. And you know, that is exactly an illustration of the difference between believing about the Lord Jesus and believing in him. You might believe every word that the Bible says, but you won't be saved, you won't have eternal life until you take that step of saying, because what the Bible says is true, I'm going to put my hand, my life, into the hands of the Lord Jesus. Now another word that John uses when he writes about this, and we read it in John chapter 1 and verse 12, in the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name.
There's the Lord Jesus. He's offering eternal life.
What are you going to do about it? As many as received him, he gave the power. Simon at the tent in the summer was preaching on another expression that the Lord Jesus himself said, where he said to the Jews, ye will not come to me that ye might have everlasting life. And really, as John uses these different expressions, they are, if he's used a different way of saying the same thing, to make sure we can understand.
What does it mean to believe in him?
It means to put your trust in him, to say, I'm prepared to trust him with everything about my life.
It means I'm prepared to take him as my saviour, to receive him and let him take control of my life and become Lord of my life.
It means I'm prepared to come to him, to say, I can't do anything about it myself. In the words that we read tonight, Jesus has the trust. The moment you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will stand by you for the rest of your life.
If you come to him believing that he wants to save you, believe that he wants to give you eternal life,
he'll be there with you for the rest of your life.
The Spirit of God comes and indwells and lives inside this body of ours,
and gives us that love, and gives us the enjoyment of the Lord Jesus being with us every moment of our life. And we have the Lord Jesus in our life. The Son is in our life from that time. Is that your experience? I'm not asking, can you remember some date, some time, when you received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? But what I am asking is your hope for heaven, for eternal life, resting in the fact that the Lord Jesus is the only one who can give that?
Have you come to that point when you've seen everything I do is worthless, is useless,
It can never please God if I'm going to do anything, if I'm going to bring what God wants. It's going to be because Christ comes and lives in me. He changes my life. He makes me fit for heaven. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And that is the other side of this coin. Without Christ, without the Son of God in your life, if you've never received him, if you've never come to him, if you've never put your trust in him, when you stand before that judgment seat, your life will be exposed with all its sin. But you know, we read on into verse 13 for this reason. John says there, "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." What does he mean? What does he say? Because listen, it's not just that you look back and you say, you know, I made that decision, and you could give me a date at time, and you could say, well, I made the decision however many years ago. Well, because if that decision is real, it's going to be true from that time forward. It's not just that you say, well, look, you know, I believed all that 5, 10, 20 years ago, so I'm fit for heaven, and it doesn't matter what I do from this day forward. John says, you know, I'm writing these things so that you understand, if you believe in the Son of God, it's going to change your life, and it's going to be seen in the way that you live, that you believe in him from that day forward. It's a complete change of life. It's a complete new life that comes. He that has the Son has life. A completely different life. A complete change of life from that day forward. He that has not the Son has not life. And I pray tonight as we close, do you have the Son? Do you have that assurance that you have eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ? If you want, it can be yours tonight. If you'll just recognize that he's wanted to save you, and all you've got to do is come, receive him as Savior, as Lord, and he'll make you a child of God. Shall we pray? Gracious God, again tonight we thank thee and praise thee indeed for the wonder that life has been made available. Eternal life has been made available to every person through the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless thee, we praise thee for the wonder that there's no one who cannot be saved. There's no one who cannot have their sins forgiven. There's no one who cannot have the assurance of a home in heaven. We would just ask thee tonight, it might please thee, that there would be no one leave this place tonight, either without the assurance of eternal life, or with a hope of eternal life of heaven that's based on anything but the Son of God. Because we remember again those words, he that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. We just ask thee to help us to understand these things and to know the joy of thy salvation. We ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.